If you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 2. If my math is correct, and believe me, when it comes to math, we're always kind of subject to me counting on fingers and toes. So, but I think if my math is correct, this is week 6 now in the book of Hebrews that week 6 in the chapter 2 of Hebrews, not the book of Hebrews. So we are going to look at today verses 14 through 18, and we should finish up chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews this morning as we continue our study. Jesus is greater than everything, and that's really, I appreciated that last song that Pastor Brian sang this morning, because really I think it epitomized that idea that there's no equal, there's no rival, there is no other name than Jesus Christ. If you think about it, you know, there's a lot of people in the world today that like to use the name of Jesus Christ really as kind of a swear word, right? As a blasphemous word. You never hear somebody hit their finger with a hammer and say, "Oh, Buddha," right? Have you ever heard that? Bill, you can do a little work with your hands. Have you ever heard that before? No? You know, you never hear anything like that at all. Why is it it's always the name of Jesus Christ? And I think it's because the world rightly recognizes that He is God. They don't choose any other name. And the world is really angry with God and far from God. And that's why we see those things play themselves out in the way that they do. And Jesus is greater than everything. He is greater than the prophets, He is greater than the angels, and we're still looking at that in chapter 2 today, that idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. If you found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, since He Himself was tempted in that which He had suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to leave church today and go to Newton, about anywhere in Newton, let's just say we left church and went down to the square and we decided to randomly ask people in the city of Newton, what is your greatest need? What kind of answers do you think that you would get? Money? I'm either hearing money or I'm seeing people go like this, which I think is now the new universal sign for money, right? I need money, I need a decent job, I need to pay bills. I know there are those who would probably say, I would like to be debt-free. I've heard that many of times. What else do you think somebody might say? I mean, that's kind of the tangible stuff, but what about stuff that you maybe can't see? I mean, people are lonely, right? Have we noticed that? Have you noticed in the last, 2 weeks or a week, we've seen multiple suicides in the news? I mean, and I'm not talking people that you wouldn't know. I mean, these are people that were multi-millionaires, billionaires. One was a purse designer. Now, I didn't know that on my own. My wife had to kind of clue me in on that. But we've seen that. We saw Anthony Bourdain just the other day as well, who was known from the Travel Channel and Food Channel. And we see the fact that even though these people in many ways have popularity, they have fame, they have money, there's still this great kind of loneliness, isn't there? There's just this genuine loneliness. And I think part of that's created by the world that we live in. I mean, you think about it technologically, right? We have 500 friends on Facebook, yet we really don't have any. I mean, you know what I mean? You have 500, maybe acquaintances is a better term to use on Facebook, but really nobody you could call if you really needed somebody to be there. And I think even though we've really say we are more connected, I think really what some of the Facebook and the Twitter and all that stuff has done is it's really more disconnected us. You know, the day where we actually went and talked to someone standing on their front porch, right? I had this conversation over the weekend that, oh, they're the kind of people, they're the neighbors that I see that if they're on the front porch, we'll just go over and talk to them. But you really don't see that, do you? I mean, you really don't see neighborhoods where people just kind of walk out and talk to their neighbors. I mean, even the idea of a man cave, you know, and by the way, I'm not anti-man cave, okay? There's sometimes I walk into a man cave, I'm like, ooh, you know, big screen, basement, no kids. It's kind of appealing, right? But even that idea, it's kind of the idea that we shut ourselves off, right? We go down to our little room where we have everything we could possibly want, and everybody else is where? They're kind of outside. So I think many people would say, you know what, it's not money, it's not bills, I'm lonely. You know, I need to find a spouse. You hear that from younger folks sometimes, or maybe from older folks. I'm lonely. I just want somebody in my life that I can talk to at times. Other people might say, hey, my family's a war zone, right? Some of you recognize that. Maybe not right now because we're not in the midst of holiday season. If I were to say that, you know, around Thanksgiving or Christmas, you'd be like, yeah, I can't wait till my family leaves. Okay, there's all these different things, and you know, even where we live. I bet you if you went to a place like Bangladesh or India, some of the places where we have missionaries today, there the people there would have a completely different need. They would probably say, you know what, our need is just raw survival. I just want to have enough food to get through the day. I need just enough water for my family to live on. I need a roof over my head. No, I don't want to deny the legitimacy of any of those needs. Those are all important things. But according to the Bible, the people giving these answers are really blind to their greatest need. What is the greatest need that the world has? Jesus Christ, that's right. Without a doubt, He is the greatest need in this world. Of every problem that I just mentioned, I'm not saying He solves every problem, okay? I'm not going to tell you, you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're not going to have financial problems. I'm not that kind of preacher, okay? I'm not going to tell you that because I don't believe the God of the Bible desires for us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? And in many cases, our greatest joy and treasure may not take place in this world. That's just the reality of things as we know it. But Jesus Christ is the greatest need that we have. You know, if you don't come on Wednesday nights, usually we start out with a time of prayer and we have all these prayer requests and we pray for people that need healing, that are sick, all these different issues. And, you know, the question that always comes up time and time again is, does this person know the Lord? Does this person know Jesus Christ? Because here's the great reality of this. I want to see people healed. I want to see people physically better. I don't want to see people suffering in pain. That's not my desire as a pastor. But if all someone gets is a physical healing, if all they do is get over whatever disease or ailment they have, and yet they do not have Jesus Christ, they have gained nothing. What good does it do someone to beat a disease only to die and go into eternity without Jesus Christ? Because even if you beat the disease now, eventually, guess what? Death ultimately wins. 10 out of 10 in this people will room in this room will die. It's going to happen. It's statistically, we've nailed this down. So without this focus, we could meet all the perceived needs, and really there's kind of this great social justice that's going on in the church in America today where we want to meet all of these different types of needs, but the greatest need is Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing to me. I talk to kids, you know, teenagers, and they'll say, I went on a missions trip, right? And I'll be like, well, what did you do on your missions trip? What was the focus? What did you do? And they'll go, well, we went and we dug a well for people that didn't have water. Or we went to Chicago and we painted houses. Or, you know, and all of those things are fantastic things. But then I'll ask them, in the process of doing any of these great things, did you get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone that you met? And you know what usually the answer is to that? No. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm not saying all, okay? You guys are looking at me like, ugh. Not all. But a majority of the missions trips that we do today are nothing more than really work trips. It's really nothing more than to do good works, and that's great. But a missions trip without the mission, and the mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ, without that being the main thing, really, you weren't on a mission trip at all. Jesus Christ is the greatest need of the world. The single greatest need. This is the message that we see in our text today as we continue in chapter 2. Many would read these verses, you know, and kind of think, this isn't relevant to my needs. You know, I've got to find a job. I've got to solve my personal problems. I've got to fix my marriage. I've got all these number of issues that are going on. These don't relate to me. But the greatest need for all of us is for the high priest that we see mentioned in verse 17, Jesus Christ, take those who are sinners and reconcile them to a holy God. Verses 14 through 18 today shows us that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. If Jesus is your high priest, then your greatest need is to learn to live in the victory and power over sin. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I'm going to tell you today, your greatest need is to know Him. Your greatest need is to know Him. Now this morning's message, if you look at your bulletin, is why Jesus became a man. And that's a great question when you think about it. When you think about why would God become a man, that word incarnation literally has the idea of taking on of flesh. So why is it that the eternal God would put on flesh? And we're going to look at three reasons this morning in verses 14 through 18 why Jesus became a man. The first one is in verses 14 and 15, and I know it's not in your notes, so you can write this down if you would like. The first reason why Jesus became a man is to destroy the prince of death. The number one reason Jesus became a man is to destroy the prince of death. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, the children that are spoken of here are the children that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks in our study of the book of Hebrews. They are the sons that are being led to glory. If you look back at verse 10, they are the ones who are being sanctified by Jesus, who is the sanctifier, back in verse 11. Here they are identified once again as children. And the writer of Hebrews says, the children, that means that's us, right? That we share in flesh and blood. The writer says Jesus shares in flesh and blood with us. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise also partook of the same. So what the writer's really meaning here, there's this point in time when eternal God became a human being. At some point, the eternal Son put on flesh and blood. Think about that again. The fact that that ever leaves our purview, that we could ever take light of that, the fact that God took on the same flesh and blood that we carry with us today, should never happen. God participated in flesh and blood. This figure of speech describes for us what it means to be mortal human beings. This is our common nature. This is something that everyone in this room shares together. We participate in flesh and blood, and in a sense, what we will always be as long as we exist here on the planet Earth. This is our common nature. And the Bible reminds us of something we should already know, and that is this. That you and I are mortal, we are weak, we are fragile, we are nothing more than flesh and blood. Have you ever come to a point in life where you just looked around and you realized, man, life is so fragile. Life is just fragile. It's extremely fragile. And that's because we are nothing more than flesh and blood. And therefore, again, that's that first word, and we need to ask why it's therefore. Therefore, since the children participate in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, also partook of the same. There's no differential between the flesh and blood that we wear today and the flesh and blood that Christ came into this world in. What the children are, he became. What they are permanent partakers of, he took full share in. This passage teaches us that Jesus became human. He became a man. And I stress that point because one of the greatest heresies in the early church was the fact that Jesus really wasn't a man. There were both sides of that coin. There were some that were saying, well, he wasn't fully man, and there were some that were saying, well, he wasn't really God. Jesus was fully man, fully God. And the idea of this, again, remember the audience that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews was a Jewish, mainly Jewish audience that would have been reading this. The idea of this would have been absolutely repugnant to most of those in the first century. I mean, this is God we're talking about. How dare you allude or point out the fact that God took on flesh and blood? Why would God do such a thing? Well, the writer tells them why God would do such a thing. He tells them, he took on flesh and blood, he partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free them through whose fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now there are people that genuinely fear death. Did you guys know that this morning, by the way? You know what the number one fear is in the world? Public speaking, you're right. Number two is death. So the chances are if you're at a funeral, people would rather be the person in the casket than the person giving the eulogy. That's how the joke goes, okay? So the people do, though, they have this great fear of death, and I believe many people today are frustrated by this. They have the great questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose for living? What happens to me when I die? And of course, many people fear death. Death has been called the king of terrors. There's nothing as frightening as death. You know why? Because we haven't done it. Right? I mean, we haven't done it. We don't know. I was listening to a guy speak on my radio, and I don't know why I listen to some of the things I listen to sometimes, but he was talking about consciousness and how long we remain conscious actually after we die. And I'm sitting there thinking like, whoa, he just said that technically after we're dead, we're brain still conscious for 20 minutes. And I'm like, whoa, what is that like? And we think about things like that and we're like, I don't like that. I don't like to talk about that. And there's this natural fear of death and dying. As we're sitting here right now, there's people going, why are we talking about death? It's because the text talks about death, and it's something that we need to keep in the front of our minds. That's why Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. This is something that we need to think about. We do everything we can to try to mask death. We try to avoid death. We live long lives today. If you think about it, medically speaking, we live longer. If you were to go back 50 years, you know, earlier, people did not live as long. If you were to go back even further than that, let's go 100 years back. Let's go into Europe 100 years ago. People weren't living as long of lives. There were times when people had plagues and most of the population was being wiped out. So that idea of death was right there in the forefront of the mind. But today, we try to mask it. We try to clean it up. We try to sanitize it. We try to put off thinking about death as long as we can. One writer said this. He said, when you go to a funeral, look at somebody in a casket. You think you're looking at a horizontal member of a cocktail party. And you think about that. We go to funerals and we see our loved ones and we talk to our friends and our family. And what do we say as we pass the casket normally? We look at them and we go, they look so good. They look so natural. You've ever heard that? No, they don't. They don't. I'm not trying to be the guy to bring you down. I go to a lot of funerals. It's part of what I do. They don't look natural because there's nothing natural about death. Death was not in the original playbook. That was a result of the fall of mankind and sin. And we're not made to look natural in that state. And we try to clean that up. We try not to think about it. We try to make it, you know, put it out somewhere way, way down in the future. We try to take those who have passed and make them look like they're there for some sort of special occasion. But death is the great fear of man. It is absolutely the great fear of man. And in verse 15, it says this. It says that Satan has held men in slavery to the fear of death all their lives. You know that there's people in the world who live their whole lives in fear of death. Think about that. Your whole life. Could you imagine being so overwhelmed by the fear of death that you would not leave your house, that you don't go to family events, that you don't allow children to cross the street, that you don't want to get into a car or get onto an airplane or live life because the whole time you're scared of something that is going to happen no matter what? And why is that? Because for the world, we look at death as final, right? For the world, especially for the world that does not know Jesus Christ, we look at the death as what? That's it. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no hope in death. And it's a weapon that Satan uses. It's called the text says, the power of death. And Satan wields it. It's the power that he uses to make his dominion real over the world. It's called the power of death. And I say that because when somebody dies without Christ, they are catapulted immediately into eternity. The Bible says that it's appointed a man to die and then judgment. And we are either going to be in the presence of our Savior, or we are going to be separated from Him eternally in hell forever. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, that the prince of the power of the air, we see this in the book of Ephesians, that he uses this power of death to really fight and wage warfare against us. And if he can control man, if he can continue to be, as Jesus said in John 8, the Father over the people. Do you remember that when Jesus would look at people from time to time who thought they were right with God, and he would say, you're of your father, the what? The devil. If he can continue to control people, to hold them in their life of sin, eventually die and be catapulted into hell apart from God, Satan is won. That power of death has victory. And Satan's hold on man is death. Because no one escapes it. It's appointed man wants to die, and then judgment. Death leads to judgment. That's really what you should think about. If you thought about it as an equation, death equals judgment. And that has to be conquered. There has to be a way to break the power of death held by Satan. There has to be a way to get the original creation right again. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, if you think about it, if they hadn't have sinned, we wouldn't what? Die. And Satan brought men into this realm of death and had maintained dominion over them. And although subject to the power of God, as we see in books like Job and things of that nature, God has allowed him to maintain that dominion. But God had to break the power of death and the devil. And how did he do that? Well, you go back to verse 14. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, since the children of God, the brothers of Jesus, those who belong to Him are human, then He Himself had to become what? He had to become a man. He had to be a partaker of flesh and blood, that He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What happened is Jesus became a man. He had to meet Satan on his own ground, man dealing with death, dealing with the power of death. Jesus had to become a man. He had to live a perfect life. He had to face death and conquer death on its own ground. Satan's dominion in the form of death was conquered through Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Satan from the Bible? We know that he's a killer. We know that he's a murderer. We know that he's a liar from the beginning. And by dying as a man, Jesus entered into death. And when he got there, he destroyed death and he destroyed the dominion of Satan. And our enemy today is a defeated foe. And we live many times like we don't know that, right? I mean, even as Christians, we live sometimes like the devil has this great power, you know, but he's a defeated foe. And for the believer, fear of death really should be a non-issue. Death really is an entrance into heaven. That's why Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. By Jesus meeting death and conquering it, we no longer need the fear of death as believers in Jesus Christ. We can say, as the Apostle Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? You can't intimidate me. I can't be held under the fear of death any longer because Christ has conquered death. He said, because I live, you can live also. He went into death, did battle with death, came out on the other side, and he says, I live, and because I live, you can live again as well. And Jesus became the man to destroy the prince of death. Secondly, Jesus became a man, not for an angel. Here again, angels are coming back up here in chapter 2, but in order to save men. We see this in verse 16. Verse 16 says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And what the author of Hebrews is doing now is he's wrapping up the idea that began back in chapter 2, verse 5, where he said, for Christ did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. He's wrapping up that thought in verse 5, and really kind of also continuing to wrap up that thought from chapter 1, verse 14, where he describes angels as ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He's kind of wrapping up those two points. Now that word for that's used in the beginning of verse 16 relates to the previous verses about Jesus freeing us up from the power of fear and death. The word translated here could be to give help or to take hold of. It's kind of the idea of Jesus. If you think about Jesus taking hold of Peter, when Peter tried to walk on water and Peter began to sink, Jesus grabbed a hold of him. He took hold of him. He helped Peter out. Or the idea, we also see that word used in John chapter 9 when he helps the man who was born blind. Now you think about it. You think Jesus had to come into this world to save man, but he doesn't need to give help to angels, does he? Angels don't need help, if you think about it. You never read in the Bible that God understands angels and God is kind to them. They don't need kindness. They don't need help. They don't need anything. Jesus did not need to take on the nature of angels. He had to take on the nature of what? Of man. Angels are spirit beings. They're holy beings. They are sinless. They are unaffected by the fall. They're not weakened by the things that we're weakened by. They are spirit beings. And so therefore, Jesus did not come into the world and take on the nature of angels. He came to be in the making of man and into the picture of man. That's what we see throughout the Scripture time and time again, especially throughout the New Testament. There's no need for Jesus to come into the world in that way. It says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of man. Of Abraham. And you think about that, okay, what does he mean by the descendant of Abraham? Because I read that, and I'm not Jewish. Anybody here Jewish? I'm not Jewish. And I think, well, Abraham's descendants would have been Jewish, so is he saying that he only died for those who are Jewish and came into the world to redeem Jewish people? Well, no. I want you to look with me in one place. This provides a lot of clarity. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to find out who the descendants of Abraham are, according to Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to look first off at verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his, what? Seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, if you stay in Galatians 3 and look at verse 6, it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, what we see is Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. He's talking to a church of mainly Gentiles who have tried to run back to the teachings of the law and the teachings of the Jews. And what Paul is telling them is this. He's like, yes, the Jews will tell you that they are the descendants of Abraham, but I'm here to tell you that not every Jewish person is necessarily a descendant of Abraham. He's like, those who believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ by faith, they are the true sons of Abraham. They're the true descendants of Abraham. He continues, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Have you ever thought about that, by the way? That God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All the nations. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So the descendants of Abraham are really what? Who are the descendants of Abraham? Us! All of those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham. They're the seed of Abraham. We see that in the book of Galatians. He helps us. He took on the very nature of man, not the nature of angels. And even after He saves us, He is still helping us, isn't He? Does Jesus still help you today as a believer? Does He help you in your walk? And you say, well, how is that? Well, verses 17 and 18 give us an idea of how that happened. Jesus became a man to really help us in our temptations. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We need help in our temptations, don't we? I know I'm not going to get a lot of amens on that. But we know that there's things that go wrong in life and we are tempted in life. And verses 17 and 18 tells us how Jesus addresses these things. It says in verse 15, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. He had to be made like us. He's going to be made like His brothers in all things. I mean, the idea here is this. How can Jesus help us if He doesn't understand us? How could eternal God help human beings if He does not know what it's like to be a human being? He had to be made like His brethren in all things. So He's not one who can't tell us what our skin feels like when we suffer or what the pain feels like. He knows what temptation is like when He was a boy. Think about it. How many times a day do your children sin? Not my children, my children. No, your children are little sinners. You know how I know that? I've got seven of them, and they're little sinners too. Just watch them. It don't matter how old they are. They can be 3 years old, and they'll snatch something from their brother or snatch from their sister, and they'll hit them with it after they take it. And we don't think of that as sin, right? But what is that? That's, I want what I want. I'm going to take it. It's a sinful heart that produces that. And Jesus, think about it, Jesus was a toddler. And the teenagers are going, yeah, but He was never a teenager. He didn't know what it was like to be 13 and have all these hormones. Yes, He did. He knew what it's like to be a child. He knew the temptations of a young person and all that goes with that. He knows the temptations of being an adult. And particularly, He knew the escalating temptations that came toward the end of His ministry. If you think about it, He lived 30 years before His ministry really began, and things really amped up in those last 3 years of life, didn't they? I mean, you want to talk about temptation. Think about His friends turning on Him, people plotting to kill Him. the physical abuse, the burdens of his faith being tested. Remember, he was tested, wasn't he? He was tried. I mean, Satan was trying everything he could to get Jesus to worship him. And he said time and time again, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And we see that Jesus even said in his temptation, "You know, Father, let this cup pass from me." But then there's that word that comes after, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." He was feeling the tremendous burdens of the suffering that came with those last 3 years of ministry, and that was by God's design. I mean, you could have, if you think about it, you could have God sending Jesus into the world, and he comes into the world and he dies on a cross and he goes back and that's it. But that excludes all the suffering that took place. Why the pain? Why the sorrow? Why the grief? Why the hatred and the rejection and the bitterness and hunger and thirst? Jesus did all of those things, right? When he comes to the well in John chapter 4, he tells his disciples what? "I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty." Have you ever said that before? I say that all the time, and usually it doesn't sound as nice. Ask my wife. You know, I come home hungry. "Honey, when's dinner?" "Hungry." Right? "Want to eat?" And she's shaking her head. Why all of that? Why did Jesus have to go through all those things so that he could really know what it's like to live in our skin, to live in flesh and blood? And you say, "Well, that's fine, but he couldn't sin. He's God, so he was tempted, but he couldn't sin anyway." Well, that may be right, but it doesn't mean that he could not feel temptation. The fact that he never gave in to temptation indicates that he took the full fury of it at all times and never let up. He never gave in at any time. He says that in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. How are you going to be merciful to someone when you don't know what they're experiencing? Right? I mean, I can tell you that I understand. You know, I feel your pain. But there's things that each one of us have in life that we've probably experienced that somebody else cannot say that they've experienced. So when they say, "Yes, I know what you're going through right now," guess what? They don't. You know, I could never tell someone who went through the loss of a child, "I know what you're going through right now." I could not do that. I can try as hard as I can to imagine it, to empathize with it, to put myself in their shoes, but at the end of the day, I cannot show them the full mercy of the pain that they're going through because I don't know. Jesus took on everything so he could know, so he could be our merciful high priest. So how is he going to be able to know what we need if he hasn't been there? That's really the idea. And it goes on in verse 17. Not only that he can be merciful and our faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, but also to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we talked about Wednesday night in Bible study this idea of propitiation. And really what propitiation is, it's a fancy theological word that is used to describe the appeasement or the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Meaning when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was the appeasement, he was the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. That's what it means when it says Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of the people. And by the people, that means by everyone. Through all that, Jesus was tempted in that which he suffered. And he's focusing on the temptations that came to Jesus in the time of his suffering at the end of his ministry. And we talked about some of those things. And we talked about the rejected and the hatred and the animosity and all the things Jesus dealt with, the betrayal. And you ask yourself, why would Jesus go through that? And if you look to the very end of verse 18, we're told why. It says, so that he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's many of us that we like to quote a verse and we like to misquote a verse, and that's that God won't give us more than we can handle. You ever heard that before? Anybody ever heard that? God won't give us more than we can handle? You ever heard that? Well, that's not the full verse, right? That's not the full idea or meaning of that verse. It says that we will not be tempted beyond what we can handle. Okay? Understand that, because there's a difference between those two things. I'm going to tell you right now, God absolutely, at times, will give you more than you can handle. You want to ask the disciples if they had more than they could handle? I have been face to face with people in this world that I guarantee you had more than what they could handle at that time. Because the Bible never says that God will not give us more than we can handle. It says you will not be tempted beyond what you can handle. And at the time of temptation, there's a way of escape. And that way of escape is we call upon the name of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our merciful high priest, who has gone through everything that we have gone through, has been tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without what? Sin. We can call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That is my Savior. That is my Jesus. He didn't just come to die. He didn't come in defeat. He didn't come to arrive on a cloud and leave, you know, with all this pomp and circumstance. He was hungry, thirsty, angry, tired, grieved, troubled, overcome by events, overcome by anticipation. He sighed when he saw a lame person or a mute person. I'm sure he got tired as he walked and people crowded around him looking for some sort of healing or work, looking for whatever he could do for them. He wept. We see that in John chapter 11. He wept when his friend died. He was misjudged. He was rejected, beaten, executed. And according to Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points in every way like we are, yet without sin. He understands us. He knows what we need. He knows how to help us. He's a perfect Savior. He's the substitute penalty for our sin, the sovereign one, our sanctifier, who committed His perfect righteousness to us so that we can call Him brother. And you know what? He is not ashamed of that. The text this morning says that He broke the back of Satan's dominion when He destroyed death for us, and He is our sympathizer. He's the one, having been tempted at all point like we are, yet without sin. He knows the temptations that we know. He knows the pain that we know. And when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, He will be there. But the problem is, so many times when we're going through the trials of life and the temptations of life, we don't run to Christ. We run in the direction of the temptation. We have a great high priest. We have a merciful Savior. There isn't any other Savior in the world like Jesus Christ. There is none other than Jesus. And I ask you this morning, is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? Is He your King? Is He the one that you go to when you are tempted? Is He the name that you call upon above all names? Do you call upon the name of a friend instead? Do you call upon the name of a pill instead? Do you call in the name of a drink instead when I'm suffering? Or do you call upon the name of Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? It's my prayer today that He is, that you know Him, that you don't live in the fear of death. I can't imagine going through this entire life just living in the fear, constant fear of death. Death has no dominion over me. None. Now I can tell you there's ways to die I'm not really preferable to. I heard a story, and I'm not even making this up. There was a pastor who was baptizing people in a river. My oldest son heard this as well. And an alligator literally attacked him while he was baptizing. Now I'm going to tell you, if you got to go, I mean, going while you're baptizing other believers, I mean, I could think of worse ways to be found, right? But being killed by an alligator. But you know what I know? I know that pastor, that brother, is at home with the Lord, and he would tell you it is better to be in the presence of his Savior than anything that he had in this world. Is he your Savior today? Do you know him today? That's my prayer. I know it's the prayer of everyone that is here. If you do not know Jesus Christ, let's look to Him in prayer today.